Take our Bible this morning and let's turn to the book of Judges, chapter 16. The book of Judges, chapter 16. If you're using the Pew Bible, page 214 and 215. 214 and 215 in the Pew Bible. Judges chapter 16. This is about Samson, the last of the judges that this book is telling us about. In our last study, I quoted a definition of the providence of God, because the last Bible study, we emphasized that God is in control of every detail of life, every circumstance, every molecule of His universe. God is in control of. And part of that definition that I read was this: God guides and governs all events, circumstances, and acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for His own glory. Now, Samson was a man that God had designated to be a deliverer of Israel. Israel at this time was under the oppression of people called the Philistines, who inhabited the southwestern part of Israel along the Mediterranean coast. And they had become oppressive of Israel because of Israel's sin. And God permitted that to happen because God is faithful to His covenant promises that He had made to Israel. And probably one of the most important chapters in the Bible, if you could remember, is Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because that's the chapter in which God says to Israel, if you will obey My commands, all of these blessings will come upon you. But if you do not obey, then all of these curses will come upon you. And the rest of the Old Testament is basically an illustration of that. How Israel, when they obeyed, God blessed, God gave them prosperity and safety and health and lots of cattle, crops, and kids. But when they got away from the Lord and disobeyed God and worshipped other false gods, then they experienced also the covenant promises that curses would come upon them. The book of Judges is telling us about some of those curses because of Israel's disobedience to the Word of God. But God was gracious when they cried out to Him because of the oppression of these different countries or people that overran them. God sent a deliverer, and they were judges, people that the Lord brought forward to not only sort of be like an administrator or a governor of the land in the absence of a king, but also someone who, in many cases, was a military leader to marshal the people of Israel against their oppressors and bring deliverance. Well, we're told that when we get to Judges 13, Israel is now under the oppression of the Philistines, and they've been there for 40 years, or they will have been under the oppression for 40 long years. And the last person that this book tells us about that God brought to bring deliverance was this man called Samson. And probably most everybody has heard of him. So we're going to ask God's blessing as we look into the Word today and ask God to guide our thinking regarding some good applications of this passage of Scripture. Let's bow, shall we, in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded that the things that were written beforehand in the Old Testament were written for our admonition and learning. And we want to learn, Lord, from this part of the Bible. We do not want to have to experience the sin of Samson to learn the lessons. Help us, Lord, to be wise people, to open our hearts to what the Bible says, to draw necessary applications to our own personal lives from it. Thank you for being a God of mercy that we have sung about today, that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your mercy toward those who fear you. Lord, we want to do that today. We want to acknowledge your holiness, your majesty, your greatness, your grace, your love and kindness to us. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, your own Son, to be the payment for our sin by dying on the cross of Calvary. And now, Lord, in the light of that, we exalt you and pray for understanding of this part of the Bible. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to title our Bible study, Samson, A Good Beginning, But a Tragic End. A good beginning, but a tragic end. And so this man, Samson, had a great beginning. We've read back in chapter 13, so I invite you to go back to chapter 13 and just remind ourselves of the beginning of this man. Samson had a good beginning. First of all, he had a specific purpose. Even before he was born, the angel of the Lord, which was a manifestation of God in human form, even before the incarnation of Christ. In verse 5, said to Samson's mother, "Behold, you will conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." First purpose, to be consecrated to God totally, 100%, for his whole life. He was to be a Nazarite, a separated one, whose life was devoted to honor, serve, and praise God. Second purpose, in verse 5, "And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So he was to be a person from childhood right on through his whole life to be separated to God, holy to the Lord. Number 2, a man whom God would use to deliver Israel from the oppressive Philistines. So that was a good beginning. He had a specific purpose. Number 2, he had divine enablement. If you'll notice in chapter 13, verse 25, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him," or the word could mean to impel him, to thrust him, to move him in the location where he was, which was called Mahanadan, meaning the camp of Dan, between his hometown, Zorah, and a neighboring village of Eshtaol. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. He had divine enablement. He had the Holy Spirit of God working in him and through him. You'll notice also in chapter 14 and verse 6, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him." Same thing in verse 19. "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him." In chapter 15 and verse 14, "He came to Lehi. The Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him." This man had divine enablement from the Holy Spirit. What a beginning for his life. He was to be separated to God, and he'd display that as a Nazarite by not cutting his hair, by staying away from anything from the grapevine, and from not approaching any dead bodies. And so then, God wasn't going to leave him to do it all by himself. God, the Holy Spirit, helped him, enabled him, came upon him, which was an Old Testament and even a New Testament expression to mean that God gave him enablement or help or ability to accomplish the task that was assigned to him. And there's no excuse then, you might say, for him to go astray or to mess up, because God had enabled him. And then the third thing about his beginning is that he had faith. As we read the book of Judges, you're kind of hard-pressed to find where this man displayed faith. But we know he did have faith because Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32 says so. So in Hebrews 11, remember that's the catalog of people who displayed faith in God and acted accordingly. And Hebrews 11:32 reads this way. The writer says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets." So the writer said, man, if I had more time, I'd tell you about Samson. Well, I kind of wish you would have, because when I read Judges, I don't see a whole lot of faith in that man. But he did have faith, because the Bible says that he did. It seems like it got covered up by some things that he did. And so the Bible doesn't cover up the failures of these people, because, as I mentioned in prayer, that these things that are written down in our Old Testament are written for our admonition, our warning, to not be like these people who failed, but to be like those who trusted God. So he had a good beginning. But secondly, he had a dominating weakness. And that's really what comes out as we read in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, that Samson, though a man helped by the Holy Spirit, separated unto God, given a specific task to deliver Israel, nevertheless, he had a dominating weakness, which was lack of self-control regarding women. So let's go take a look back in chapter 14. There are three women that he fell for and were not good. So back in chapter 14, verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah. Timnah was a neighboring town to the west of where he grew up. And it was in Philistine territory, just kind of over the edge of Philistine land. And at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." And right at the end of verse 3, Samson said, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." So, I don't know, Samson was a sucker for a pretty face. He saw this girl and must have said, wow. And that was about as far as it went. He didn't inquire about her walk with God. Was she a believer? Did she trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He didn't seem to ask any of those things. He just says, "I saw this woman. Now get her for me as my wife." Then he fell for another prostitute in chapter 16. Chapter 16. So he now moves further into Philistine territory to Gaza. That's further south along the Mediterranean coast. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute. It seems like this man was governed by his eyes, by what he saw. And what he saw, he wanted. If it appealed to him, that's what he wanted. And so he saw a prostitute and went in to her. And then there is a third woman that maybe the one that's the most famous, and that's Delilah, in same chapter 16, verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. The valley of Sorek was the valley in which his hometown was, Zora. And it was sort of the valley that was like a border between Israel, the towns of Israel, and then the towns of Philistia. And this woman was in this valley, this border territory between Israel and Philistia. And so he loved this woman, and her name was Delilah. She's the only one of the three women given a name. And then the scripture gives us the most information about her and her relationship to Samson. So here's this dominating weakness that this man had. He had a specific purpose from God. He had the Spirit of God to enable him and help him. He had parents, I'm sure, that loved him and that told him about what the angel of the Lord had said to them. And this man had faith in God, and yet he had this weakness that just seems to dominate his life. And I'd like us to look at a warning that God gives to us in the book of Proverbs about this particular issue of this man's weakness toward women. And we thank God for the ladies, but there is a weakness that's inherent in all of us, this indwelling sin in our nature that sort of impels us or stirs us to be selfish and to want what we see and to desire things that please us without considering what God wants. I'd like you to turn in your Bible for a moment to the book of Proverbs chapter 5 and to see this warning that God gives to us concerning this issue that Samson faced. Proverbs chapter 5 in the Pew Bible, it's page 530. And in the book of Proverbs, Solomon is writing to his son. His son is not a baby. He's old enough to be married. In fact, he is married. And he's giving his son warning in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So three times in the book of Proverbs, in a fairly lengthy part of Proverbs, he goes over this issue with his son because Solomon knows this is an issue that needs to be addressed. And I'd like us to look at verses 1 to 14 and notice the price of immorality that is mentioned and also the prevention of immorality that is mentioned by these verses. Proverbs 5, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." There are five prices to be paid for immorality that are mentioned here. I'd like just to go over them briefly. The first one is bitterness, verse 4. In the end, after the thrill of the experience of being with this woman that a person should not be with, called a strange woman or a forbidden woman, the end of that experience is bitterness. In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Dropping down to verse 9, Solomon says to his son, I'll mention verse 8, "Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others." The second price of immorality is loss of honor. Loss of your honor. Loss of your integrity. It takes a long time to build a reputation for God, but you can lose it in a minute. And so the writer is saying to his son, "Look, son, if you go that route, you will lose your honor before God and before people." In verse 9, he said also, "You'll give your years to the merciless." That says to us that there will be loss of time you cannot recover. The time spent in an immoral relationship cannot be recovered. You give your years away to the merciless. And then in verse 10, it says, "Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner." There is the loss of what you've achieved. strangers take their fill of your strength, what you've built up, what you've the reputation for being a strong person, for your own personal integrity, your walk in life, your strength of character is gone. Strangers take it away. Take their fill of your strength. Your labors, what you've achieved, are taken away. Go to the house of a foreigner. It just reminds me again that how God wants us to live day by day for Him, and we are building day by day, step by step, a reputation, a testimony for God. And we don't want to give that away. We don't want anybody to take that from us. We don't want strangers to be filled with our strength. But that's what happens. That's what happened to Samson. When I think of Samson, I guess we always think of physical strength. But predominantly, it's moral weakness is what is evident in that man's life. The foreigners, the Philistines, took that man's reputation. They took his honor. They took his years. They took his achievements. And in the end, he wound up as a loser. And then finally, in verses 11 to 14, the fifth price of immorality is groaning and deep regret. Verse 11, at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. I don't want to end my life like that. Do you? I don't think anybody in his right mind would say, well, I want to end my life miserable, regretting, remorseful, wishing I hadn't done it, wishing I had listened to my instructors. And those are prices that are paid to people that give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And when you stop to think about it, that's a price nobody should pay. That's too high a price to lose those treasures that we have, our strength, our testimony, our integrity, our trustworthiness, and to have that taken or given away by the choices that we make. The price of immorality. Then this passage also, these 14 verses also tell us the prevention of immorality. So the Solomon, the dad, says to his son, here's how to avoid that so you don't wind up like the way I have just told you. All right, so I'm going to give you this passage will give us six preventions of immorality. Three of them are on offense, are positive, and three of them are defense. And we know from football, to win games, you have to have a good offense and a good defense. Can't win with just one. Got to have them both. So here's this passage that tells us three things for offense, three things for defense. All right, back in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Proverbs, my son, be attentive. Okay, there's the first offensive step to take to avoid immorality. Active attention to God's wisdom. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. I would add to that, that's the statement of Proverbs. I would add an addition to that, and that is in seeking God's wisdom, we want to seek God Himself. A verse that has meant a lot to me is Psalm 119, verse 2, that says, blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him. We love the Bible, but the reason we love the Bible is because it points to Him, points to the Lord, points to God, our Father, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells us. So this book points us to Him. And so the writer of Psalm 119 is saying, blessed are those who are Bible students and who are obedient to the Word of God, yes, but who seek Him beyond just the grammar, the vocabulary, the context, the paragraphs of the text. The text is important because it points to the Lord. So in giving attention to God's wisdom, we want to give attention to the God of wisdom Himself. So that's the first thing. We need to be in the Word of God, seeking God Himself. And then there is a defensive activity in verses 4, 5, and 6, and that is to be aware of consequences of your choice. Verse 4 says that about this woman, she in the end, she's bitter, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Is that the way you want to go? Her steps follow the path to Sheol. Is that where you want to wind up? She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. She does not know it. So that's a second, that's a defensive way to avoid immorality. That is by being aware of consequences. What will happen to me if I make that choice? If I do that? If I go with that girl? If I do what she wants? Or I do what I want with that girl? Consequences. Thirdly, another defensive action is to stay away, keep distance from temptation. Verse 8, the dad says to his son, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Why not? Well, if you're near, you're just opening yourself up to more possibilities of temptation, vulnerability. So the dad says to the son, look, son, don't even go down her street. Don't go near her house. Just don't go near. Now, for us, I mean, nearness is a click away on your computer. To not go near the door of her house, we've got to stay away from stuff on our computers, or there may be actually people in our office or the place of work that we need to keep our distance from as a defensive measure to help to avoid possible falling into temptation. Then there is an offensive action in verses 15 to 20, and that is for us men who are married, that is to focus our affection on our wives. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Why should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Focus on the girl you married. Your wife, if you are married, your focus is to be your spouse. Affection shown to her. Or if you're a woman, affection shown to your husband. Focus on your husband or your wife. And then there is a defensive action in verse 21. Verse 21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his paths. This is defense. To remember, God sees me. God sees me. God sees me wherever I am. God sees what's on my computer screen. God sees what I'm clicking on. God sees the literature I'm reading. God sees the thoughts of my heart. So it's a reminder. It's a defensive action to remember, my ways are before the eyes of the Lord. Last of all, there is a positive or offensive action. And for this one, I want to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. This is a very helpful, important principle for offense. Things I can do positively to help me. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul said to Timothy, so flee youthful passions. He's not saying that, now manage them. He's saying run away, run away. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with, that is, in companionship with, in fellowship with, people who call on the name from a pure, the Lord from a pure heart. That's get with people who love God and who want to please God. Godly companionship. How important that is. Sometimes trying to face temptations all by ourselves, it's hard. But if we have some guys or girls, you know, that we know they love God, they're walking with the Lord, that's the kind of people we want to be with to help us, to encourage us, strengthen us. So here are these preventions of immorality. Five of them mentioned in Proverbs, one from 2 Timothy. Active attention to God's wisdom and through the Scriptures to God Himself. Number two, awareness of the consequences of sin. Number three, distance from temptation. Keep away from the door of our house. Number four, if married, focus on my spouse. Show affection. Build that relationship with the person to whom I'm married. Number five, remember God sees me wherever I am. Number six, godly companionship. Man, how that is important. I did want to say a word, too. For anybody that has fallen into the trap of immorality, I don't want us to think that this is an unpardonable thing, that you're forever, forever useless or tainted or damaged goods. I want us to remember there is mercy with God. That the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary to pay for that sin and every sin. And there is, as we have sung, there is mercy with God. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And if this has been a problem or a failure of anyone, I just want to remind us, we have a merciful God who can forgive and who can restore, and who can use us. We are not forever damaged goods who cannot be used by God. If there is confession, if there is a turning to the Lord, we have this assurance from Psalm 32. The writer David said, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What we uncover in confession to God, God covers in forgiveness. What we uncover in confession to God, He covers. And I know we have memories, and we maybe feel awful and terrible and so forth. But we don't want to forget that there's mercy with God. There's forgiveness. He is a God who is ready to forgive. And He can use us. I mean, I think of Peter. Can you think of hardly anything worse than Peter denying Jesus three times? And yet God, the Lord Jesus, renewed that man and used that man in a wonderful way, in spite of what he had done. Now, the end of Samson's life is sad. Samson had a tragic end. He had a good beginning, but he had a dominating weakness, and he had a tragic end. And we don't want to end that way. So back to Judges chapter 16. Verses 18 to 31, I'm just going to mention eight things that Samson lost because of his giving in to his dominating weakness. Samson wound up as a loser. Started out as a winner, wound up as a loser. Reminds us it's not how you begin the race that counts. It's what happens at the finish line. It's how you finish that counts. So in chapter 16, I'm just going to briefly mention the eight things that Samson lost because of his sin with these women, and particularly the last woman, Delilah. Verse 19 of chapter 16. So here's Delilah. She made him sleep on her knees. She called the man who had and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. Number one, he lost his strength. Number two, he lost God's enablement. Verse 20, she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I'll go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he didn't know that the Lord had left him. He didn't know that he did not have the enablement of the Holy Spirit of God because now of his sin. Just a clarification, lest anybody should mistake something here. When it says he did not know the Lord had left him, that does not mean he lost his salvation or his standing before God as righteous. He did not lose that. But what he lost was God's help or enablement for him. The New Testament tells us as Christians, once we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That never changes. But what we can lose is God's enablement, God's strength. When I give in to sin, I kind of now I'm running my own life, and I've lost the enablement that the Lord offers. And Samson didn't know he lost it. He assumed he'd go out and wipe out these men that had now come against him, but he did not know that the Lord's enablement was no longer his. The Lord, in that sense, had left him. Verse 21, he lost his eyes. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. Number four, he lost his freedom. They brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. Interesting, ironic, the very city of Gaza where he saw a prostitute, he now in Gaza loses his ability to see. And he ground at the mill in the prison. He lost not only his freedom, he lost his dignity. As a judge, as a Nazirite, a leader of Israel, he is now grinding grain as a blind man at the mill, just rubbing two stones together to grind grain. Next, he lost his testimony. Verse 23, now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson and our enemy into our hand." And when the people saw him, saw Samson, they didn't think of God, the God of Israel. They thought of their false god, Dagon. They praised their god, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." His testimony was out the window. A man who was supposed to be dedicated, consecrated to God Almighty, representing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Israel and to her enemies, is now the object of ridicule and now the person who draws attention to a false god. Next, he lost his ministry. He was called by God to deliver Israel and to be a judge. The end of the story, right down in the end of verse 31, it says he had judged Israel 20 years, but it could have been longer. And it should have been longer. He lost his ministry. Finally, he lost his life. Verse 25 says, when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. He became a laughing stock. He became the brunt of laughing and jokes for the Philistines. In verse 26, Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Huge audience, laughing, poking fun at, ridiculing Samson and Samson's God, whom they said, "We have defeated. Our God's better than his God." And while there, verse 28 says, Samson called on the Lord and said, and perhaps this is where his faith finally emerges. And he said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." Still thinking about himself. But nevertheless, Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon the people who were in it, and on him. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. But it didn't have to end that way. That's the point the writer's telling us. Because of Samson's overriding weakness and giving in to his sinful nature, it ended in a way that it didn't have to end. Him pulling the house down on himself in order to kill those Philistines who were on the roof. It's not how you begin the race. It's not how I begin the race. It's how we end. It's how we finish. When we stand before the Lord, when our race is over and God takes us home to heaven, we want to finish well. I read in a devotional book this statement that said, "If I am to die today, let this be my best day." And don't you want to have that true for you? If this is the day God should call you home, you want this to be your best day. Not like Samson, who ended his life in tragedy. May God help us to say with the Apostle Paul, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I pray for all of us. I pray for me. I pray for these folks here. Lord, it's important how we live our life for you. And we know that we all face the battle of indwelling sin. There is the law of sin that is in our members. And Lord, we know that. We acknowledge that. But we thank you that there is a greater law or power within us who is the person of the Holy Spirit of God. Help us today, Lord, to yield our members as instruments of righteousness to you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who, when he died on Calvary's cross, broke the grip of sin. And so, Lord, help us take advantage of this broken grip of sin to lay hold upon your strength, to draw near to you, and find that you, in turn, will draw near to us. For people that may be struggling today with this particular issue of temptation, moral temptation, or even moral failure, I pray for those people that you'll help them to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ in confession, repentance, turning away, finding that there is a merciful God who receives and forgives and restores. Help us, Lord, to do what we've read today in our Bible, to give attention to the wisdom of God, to do what our Bible says in dependence upon you. And should there be anybody here, your Lord, who has not yet trusted in Christ as Savior, who has not known the joy of the forgiveness of guilt before a holy God, I pray, Lord, that they might understand that Jesus loves them and died for them and rose again and offers eternal life if they would simply call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Thank you, Lord, for our chance to be in the Word of God today to sing your praises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.